We're starting a little four-week series. Going to do Easter like we've never done it before. And as I'm reading through, and it'll be our text that we'll look at in a moment, if you want to go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to make a suggestion to you. If you got a bulletin, I want you to use it today. If you do not have a bulletin, we have any left. Is Julie still with us, or did she? Okay, if you get a stack and you want one of these, because what I want to do is I want to talk and preface this, everything that we're going to talk about over the next 4 weeks so that we have a very, very, very good understanding. I'm going to go slowly. I'm going to go systematically, more like a teaching thing today. Because one of the main problems that we have in the church world today, if you want a bulletin to write some notes in, you know, just raise your hand and we've got Mickey's passing the ones that are left. One of the main problems we have in the church is a lost art of discipleship. And that is something that the way I teach, how I teach, I want to disciple, how I do one-on-one as Matt and I meet together and other people meet together, how we walk through things. What I want to do is I want to disciple people. I want to reproduce what God's done inside of me. Now, some of y'all might go, I'm not sure I want that, right, Barry? But that's what we need to do. And we have questions in our life. Or we get questions. Like, you know, here I have a good friend of mine who, I was there when he got saved. I was there when he got filled with the Holy Spirit. And I see today, he tells me that he's an atheist. I told Carol, I said, the interesting thing is now every time he calls, and he called yesterday, every time he calls, he's inebriated now. And you almost don't even have any way to even talk to him because he stays in this state. But he, every time he calls me, you know, he says, you know, I'm an atheist. And I want to say, and when there's a moment of clarity with him, I want to say, you know, Jimmy, when was the last time I called you and said, hey, Jimmy, you know I'm a Christian? I've never done that. But here comes this, I'm an atheist every time. So there's something more going on with him trying to find identity somewhere, somehow. And you're going to run across people in your life. Now, there'll be some things that if we talk today, you're all going to learn. But what we want to do is be able to come up with an answer for the world that is out there. When they come with us with certain questions, certain things, that we have to be people that are seasoned in salt and can give a good, solid answer. Not a hem-haw around, beat around the bush, but as we walk through this, I want us to understand, because we're going to do Easter in a different way. These next 4 weeks, we talked about the life of Christ, they're all culminated in this very thing. We're starting a four-week series today because of some events that took place 2,000 years ago. My atheist friend wants me to read a book. I've quit reading it. I'm not going to read it anymore. The guy that wrote it, his whole deal is there is no Christ. On the internet today, this morning, I saw one thing. They have a guy, a Bedouin, who has been, in his family, has been handed down this little 3.5 by 4 inch metal booklet. It dates back to about 132 A.D. It is a print of the face of Jesus during that time. And here this guy has had this passed down, found in a cave only 30 miles from where the Dead Sea Scrolls is. Everybody's trying to buy it from him. He said, no, this is a hand-me-down. This is an inheritance that I have. Here is something that's only 130 years after the life of Christ, proving this whole thing about Jesus at that time, that people want to tell you that he didn't live. A spirit of Antichrist is going on in the world. The concept that we base this whole teaching on that we're going on today is in a series of events that fundamentally change the way the universe works. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It changed everything. And we're going to take the first four points out of that that we'll read in just a moment in Corinthians that are going to be our four-week test. The event marked the Jesus movement is brought up over and over in the teachings, and that's where we see this in Corinthians. That the early Christian church that was in Corinth, that Paul established, they wrestled with what does it look like, what does it mean to live after the cross. That Christ came, died on the cross, He was buried, He rose again, He appeared to many witnesses. And then they wrestled with the concept of living out that life in a Jesus movement. Unfortunately, in America, we don't wrestle with that question. We come to a point where we get saved, we give our lives to Christ, and then we go on with business, living the way we want to live and not doing anything about it. Just getting saved and, oh, well, I can live the same way I've always lived. I have my fire insurance and I'm taken care of. And listen, that is not what God intends for us. Because if His intent was for you just to get saved, to get to heaven, the moment you pray the prayer, you'd fall over dead and get to heaven. But He has a purpose and He has a plan for each of us to live out our lives in a godly way, walking on line by line, precept of precept, that He's coming to change our life, form us into the image of His Son. Paul answers this question of how to live their life out in 1 Corinthians. If you're there, and we're going, just get ready, we're going to be going through a bunch of Scripture. He says this, "Now, brothers, now, fellow Jesus movement people, now you who are aligned with me, in a group with me, who have accepted Christ, and we're walking along the path." Let me ask you a question. How many here are saved? Okay? Almost a whole household. We're saved. We're born again. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He is speaking this to you and to me also. He says, "Now, people in Hope Chapel, I want to remind you of the good news. The gospel I preached to you, and when you received that good news, on which you have taken your stand." Already Gnosticism is creeping into the church. He came in, He taught this. We'll see a little bit more of that. He's in the area of Greece, down where the country comes down. There's a little isthmus that's right there that opens up. This isthmus is only about 3 miles long, wide. This is where that city was. We'll look a little bit more about that city next week as we delve into the second area of this. He's preaching to this place. Greek philosophy has already started to flow into the church. He's having to warn them how to do things spiritually right where they were wrong. He's already warning how you do this and you're getting off base. He said, "Listen, I came and I preached the good news. You have taken that good news. You have made your stand. By that gospel, you are saved, not by any other way. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you would believe in vain." My brother, who now says he's an atheist. "Listen, I believe in God that when He dies, He's going to go, 'Whoops, I messed up. You're not the Jesus I rejected.' I don't know how all that works. Can you lose your salvation?" "Yeah, but it's a big work. You got to work really hard at it. You got certain right criteria you have to meet. And it looks like it's almost an impossible thing to do. Yet we have Romans, we have Hebrews chapter 6, we have Hebrews chapter 10 that tells us that we can walk away. I pray that my brother hasn't walked so far away that he comes back, that when he stands before Father, he goes, 'I'm sorry you rejected the thing I did in your life.' I don't know where that line is drawn." You understand what I'm saying? And I don't have to worry where that line is drawn in my life or the people that are here, because I'll chastise you. I'll get after you. Let's get this thing going. Let's stay in the deal. And I don't have to worry about a crystal over here going, "Yeah, I know that's right." But anyway, the thing is I don't have to worry about me losing my salvation, because I'm living in the presence of Father. Amen. I'm living in His perfect will for me. I'm living right where I should be. And I'm not worried about what happens in judgment day, because I have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? He goes on to this say, For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance. When we go to school, we're given, what is one of the first things you're given in a class? A syllabus, right? You're given a syllabus of what that class is going to cover. And they will come out with, this is, boom, this is what we want you to walk away with at the end of the class normally. That is of first importance. What he is saying, out of everything I have taught you while I was there for 18 months, while I've been away and things gone on, and you've sent me letters, and now I'm writing this letter back to you, this is of first and foremost importance for you and for me today. This is the number one thing in your life and in my life. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, that He was buried. That He was, thirdly, raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Our 4 points this next 4 weeks is today. We're going to deal with the death of Christ. Next week, we're going to deal with the burial of Christ. If these are the foremost important things that you and I need to know, be established in, you and I need to know the answers of these things today and be able to share these things to others. You follow me? Okay. So no falling asleep. If you fall asleep, I'm going to get your dad to hit you and kick you, okay? All right. If he falls asleep, I don't know, you're supposed to honor your dad. But anyway, so the next one would be burial. The next week, well, we're going to be talking about he's alive. The fourth one is Easter Sunday, the resurrection, and meeting with the other disciples. So I want us to do, now next week, you know, we have those cards. By next week, I'll have a whole lot of Easter cards laid out there that you start handing out. There are two times in a year when people are willing to and open to come to the church. What are those? Christmas and Easter, okay? So this is the time to invite. During this time period, listen, one out of four is ready to come. So you ask four people, you'll get one of them. And then out of those that come, one out of four is ready to receive the Lord for the very first time. So if you'll invite 16 people, you'll get someone saved that Sunday morning, okay? All right, here we go. Paul lays out four ideas: the death, burial, resurrection, witness to the witnesses, appearing to them, is the foundation of the good news of the gospel, which changes our life. And that's what we're going to study over these next weeks, to get a picture, understand a picture that was painted by the Holy Scripture. By the Holy Spirit, through the Scripture. Question: if God, being God, could save the world any way that He chose to save the world, why did He choose to send His only Son to be nailed on the cross, to die such a bloody death for you and I? If He could have saved the world any way that He wanted to, why the cross? Why so bloody? Why did it have to be that way? Couldn't He just say, take a little water and sprinkle on your head? Couldn't He just say, I absolve you, just take this little thing, put it in your mouth, and drink a little wine? Why does it have to be with this cross and so bloody? To understand this, to understand His death, the only way we can do that is go back to the very, very beginning and start from there. So we're going to follow this journey, and you're going, Don, you've talked about this 100 times. Do you know why I talk about it 100 times? Because usually it's by the 27th time man gets it. It takes that many times. Paul says this, Peter says this, as long as I live in this tabernacle, I will constantly bring you into remembrance of the things that I have told you. In other words, I'm going to say it over and over and over and over and over again. God creates the earth in six sequential days. And each day, his creation becomes more complex. Now, here's the first thing that you learn to never get into an argument with. Some of us hold fast to this day is a 24-hour day. Some people in Christendom say, oh, this day could be like 1,000 years. Let me just say this. Both of them could be right. The word that's used there in the Hebrew is used duplistically as a 24-hour day. It's used as a 12-hour day. It's also used as a 1,000-year day. But six of whatever those things were, six sequential days and periods of time, God created this world. I don't get in arguments about evolution and all those kind of things. If they want to believe they're from an ape, that's fine. I'm not. God created me. But as you go, each creation becomes more complex. When you first start out, it's just, let there be light. Well, later on, there's water, and then there's air, and then later on, there's land, and then there's animals, and there's fowl, and there's all kinds of fish of the sea. And it becomes more and more complex each day as it goes on. And this, the universe is designed to flow as one. What do I mean like that? The sun always revolves. The planets always revolve around that. 365 and a fourth day. Every time, that makes every 4 years, we got to add a leap year to get the calendar right. Every 73, 74 years, Halley's Comet comes by. Nothing runs into anything. It's all working perfectly. It's working, why? To reflect the goodness of God. That thousands of years ago, sailors on ships could find the North Star, and they could set their compass bearing by the North Star, and then years later, in the 1800s, we have a guy write a book talking about the North Star. North Star to the right, straight on till morning, the story of Peter Pan. We can still set our clocks by the solar system. It's complex, but it shows this thing of oneness with our Creator. He places Adam and Eve in the garden. He places them in there and desires a loving, expressive relationship. He forms them. He creates them. He breathes life into them. He brings them together. Excuse me. He comes into the garden every day. He walks with him in the cool of the evening. They have conversation. They have intimacy together. There's understanding. They are using 100% of their gray matter up here. They are brilliant. But because he is God, he will never force himself on anyone. He gives Adam and Eve a signal, a way, to say, if you want to be separated from me, this is how you do it. You have a choice whether to be dependent on me or independent of me. You have a choice to remain in this love relation with me or outside of this relationship. He gives them only one rule. That's it. Anyone know what that rule is? What is it? That's right. You do not eat of the tree of good and evil. Because if you do, you will what? You will surely die. Now that's pretty good. One of our young kids are better than all of y'all, okay? All right, so there's a little competition going on here now. You will surely die. I want us to remember that because it's going to be a key expression that's going to follow us all day. And the deceiver comes. The tale of two trees. there's a tree of good and evil, a tree of life. He says you can eat anything in the garden you want, but this one, don't go there. That's all I'm telling you. If you go there, then what you're saying is you no longer want to be in relationship with me. You want to be independent of me rather than dependent upon me. You follow me? And they did what? They failed the test. So let's go over to Genesis and let's begin to look through this story that we just kind of told. Genesis chapter 3. You got a little section in your bulletin today that anything that Father drops in your heart, you write that in there, because if Father drops something in your heart, it's more important of anything that I have to say. But we're going to walk through this and begin to look. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 6. Now, before that is she comes to the tree, the serpent's in the tree, the deceiver's in the tree, and he's going, come on over here, come on over here. Look, this is really good stuff. And she's going, oh, no, we're not supposed to eat that. Well, why? Because we will die. Oh, you're not going to die. God doesn't want you to eat that because then you'll be like him. In other words, you'll be just as smart as he is. The deceiver. Remember that voice. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, it must have been beautiful. And also desirable for gaining wisdom, I will be like God. She took some and she ate it. I think she ate more than a bite. She took some. She ate it. She also gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And both, their eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. Something changed, and they knew it. God warned us that if we ate of this, we would die. We don't really know what death is, but we would die. Brokenness came. A separation came. And now they were independent of God. He was over there. And they realized something was wrong. And they immediately tried to cover it up with what? Fig leaves sewn together. Have you ever been to that point where you did something wrong and you knew it? And you tried to cover it up? Your fig leaves may have been lies. Your fig leaves may have been all kinds of stuff. But there's this brokenness that became between you and God. And you knew it. Jimmy is going to be moving here pretty quick, and he'll tell you when he does this. He said in his first relationship, his first wife committed adultery on him. And he said, oh, it hurt. But in his second marriage, he committed adultery on his wife. And he said, the moment that took place, I knew I'd stepped over to a realm that I could not go back. Praise God, then he came to know Jesus. He's in his marriage. Him and Jonah married for over 20 years. He'll be dealing with all those kind of things in the future. But he talks about the brokenness that happened to him when that took place. I am so glad I've never cheated on my wife, and I am so glad my wife has never cheated on me. I don't know what that pain and that ripping and that tearing is. But I know when I have violated a rule of God and I've stepped over to a point and it's absolutely daggered my heart to where I had to seek to get better. I had to seek to find an answer. I had to seek to cover that up. And finding that Christ is the only one I could do it with, they sewed fig leaves together. They made covering for themselves. And when the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he said, Eve, come over here. Let's get behind this big rock. He'll never find us over here. How foolish are we to think that we can hide from God? When we go wrong, when we do things. He could find Adam and Eve hiding from God. Matter of fact, Job says, if I made my bed in hell, He is with me. There is no place that you and I could ever run from the presence of God, ever, and Him not be able to find us. Those that say, "May I've gone too far, maybe I've drifted too far, He could never find me, He could never hear me, I'm lost." Listen, He knew where Adam and Eve were when relation was broke between a rock. This is the thing that hits me the most. It's the voice of a betrayed lover that we hear. As he comes through the garden, he goes, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve?" And I think we're hearing this trembling voice of God who is the lover who has been betrayed. And Adam says, "We hid because we were naked." And the voice of God goes, Who told you? Who told you you were naked?" And relationship is broken. And when that became broken, God could not leave them in that state ever again. In verse 21 of that same chapter, it says this, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them." What is that all about? The very first thing that God does, there had never been death in the garden, ever. But they chose to eat of this fruit and die. And God needs to restore the relationship. So He goes over here to an animal. He kills the animal. He skins the animal. He brings the clothing back that He made. And He clothed them in those clothes. Because Adam and Eve chose to be independent of God, everything became broken. And we know that today. There is something broken every business. There is something broken every hospital. There's something broken every family. Something broken every relationship. Something broken in every church. There's brokenness everywhere. And the lover who had been betrayed took action. He kills this animal. He makes a garment to cover and protect them. And over in the garden is a dead, bloody, skinless carcass of an innocent animal. When there is sin, something has to die. And this picture of a loving God continues through the redemption story. If you didn't know this, this whole book from beginning to end is the story of redemption. From the very first birth verse to the very last birth is the story of redemption. So as you read it, understand what we're walking through is the story of redemption. Every time something dies, something sinned, there is sin. Something has to die. You eat of this fruit, you will die. To cover that, an innocent animal is skinned. And his bloody carcass is laying in the garden now. And the story unfolds, and God chooses for Himself a people. That people comes from Abraham. He finds this guy named Abraham living in the Ur of Chaldees, and he says, "Come, come, I will make this promise to you that you will be a father of a great nation. You will have land. You will have home. You will have many, many descendants if you will follow me. And he does. He has a son named Isaac. Then he has a son named Jacob, who has a whole bunch of sons. How many sons? Anyone know? 12. And one of them's name is Joseph. And at the end of the Joseph story, see how it flows? They're in Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. Actually, they're there for 430 years, the last 30 years of Jacob's life. We say 400 because that's where it's counted off from the death of Jacob. And then there was a Pharaoh who didn't, Joseph. Then there was a Pharaoh who didn't remember him. He made it hard on the people. There is this Pharaoh's son, stepson, runs out to the wilderness because he kills a guy. He's on the backside of a desert. God speaks to him. He says, I want you to deliver my people. What's that guy's name? Who? Moses. Good answer. He calls Moses to go and deliver the people. The book of Exodus is the story of God, of Moses coming and leading the children of Israel out of that bondage to be a free people, a people of God, and a reflection of God to this world. Understand, you and I are called to be a reflection of God in this world. Someone gave me an email the other day. I sit on my desk. I just threw it away the other day. It's about a woman at a red light that a cop stops her, pulls her over and stops her, arrests her, takes her in. She doesn't even know why she's there. And a few minutes later, he comes out and he's apologizing. He said, I'm sorry. I pulled up behind you. I saw you screaming. I saw you honking the horn. I saw you cussing. I saw you flipping the guy off. And when I saw that there was this chrome fish on the back of your bumper, when I saw a honk if you love Jesus, I honestly thought it was a stolen car. And see, with us, we're a reflection of Jesus. We're a reflection of God. How do we live our lives? How do we show ourselves that we are children of God? Are we going out drinking? Are we going out partying? Are we using language? You are?
No. I was just going to say, if you were going to show God that you were his children, you'd say you wouldn't do any of that stuff.
There you go. If you were God's child, out of the mouth of babes today, our sermon is coming here. If you're going to follow Christ, you don't do any of that stuff. If you're going to be a reflection of him, you don't do any of that stuff. You know what I mean? Moses leads them to Mount Sinai where they get the 10 words. What are the 10 words? The 10 commandments. We call them the 10 commandments. The Israelis, the Jews call them the 10 words. Same thing. They're written a little different. There are a little different. Theirs first one is not quite the same as our first one. It's okay. Ours and the Catholic are pretty close when we do this breakdown, but he gives them that. How many days does it take for him to get the Ten Commandments? Anyone guess? He goes there and he climbs this big mountain. Takes him about a day to get there. God, with his finger, writes it in the wall. He gets it and he brings it back down. How long would that take? Maybe 3 days. We'll say 3 days. But he gets mad. He breaks them. He didn't make a Xerox copy of them. So he has to go back up there and get another set and come back down. How many days is that? Okay, 3 days. Well, 1 day to break them. So let's say 7 days. Took him a week. They're there for how long? Anyone remember? They're there for 13 months. So what went on there at Mount Sinai was more than just getting the 10 words. There they get instructions how to build a tabernacle, how to build a house so God can come and dwell with them. We've showed the picture of the tabernacle. We showed the smoke coming out of it, the fire, and the presence of God. We got it so far? We're following. Okay. This is the picture. Bring the lights down. Just a good deal. This is in Israel. This is out there where they have built this with the fence around it and the tabernacle. Now, next time, the Seventh-day Adventists, they have one of these tabernacles that they take around the U.S. A couple years ago, they had it in downtown Tulsa. I went there. It's not very big. You'll be amazed how small it really is. But here is a picture of that tabernacle, and God gives them instructions of how it is to be built and how it is to be used in Leviticus. Now, if you're doing your yearly read-through of the Bible, usually you bog down in Leviticus because it's pretty laborious. But this is where they get their instructions. The altar of burnt offerings was built with this instruction. Right out in front of this is the altar where they would burn sacrifices. That is where we're going to talk about for a little bit of time. They were there for 13 months, and God also gives them His Torah, His way to live. Does anyone know what the Torah is? Can anyone tell me? Huh? It's the Jewish deal, but what does the Torah consist of? The first five books. We call it the Pentateuch. They call it the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's here that Moses begins to write those books over that 13-month period. There are 613 commandments that they're to follow and to live by. If they do not follow those rules, what happens? They're sinning. When you sin, what happens? Sin brings about death. What is sinning? It's turning away from God's best. God says, I have this for you. Don't go over there. It brings separation. And we go, but it's so fun. And it brings separation, and it brings death. But you don't understand. It's so fun. But you don't understand, and the farther we go and the bigger the breach gets, the more the brokenness comes, the more the separation. That's why he says in Revelations, be zealous, quick to repent. Am I going too slow? Are we getting it? When you turn away from God, separation happens. When I sin, I separate myself. Okay? God didn't move. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if separation happens, it happens where? With me. And the wages of sin is death. Okay? God makes a way for His people to come back to Him. It's on that altar where He prescribes sacrifice. Keep this picture in your mind as we go to Leviticus. Now, I'm going to go back to your picture. I'm going to ask Clint to come up here, and Clint's going to help me. I already asked him that. We're going to go back to that picture, and I tried to find a lot little stuffed lamb, okay? I wasn't able to find one. So you have to visualize him as my little stuffed lamb. You can get up on the stage, and you can sit there. We'll get there in a minute. You don't have to bawl yet. Just sit there, okay? And I already asked his permission. He said, yes. Anything, Pastor. Anything. You are a man of God. And I will... No. I know. I'm just lying. Whoops. Sin came. Separation came. Okay, here it goes. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meetings. Now that's right out in front of where he is, okay? From the tent of the meetings... He spoke, and spoke. He said, speak these to the Israelites and say to them. Now, I want us to listen to the wording, because I put a slide up earlier that says that God will not force Himself on you. Okay? Because we are free moral agents. We can choose whether we're sinning or not to sin. Okay? We can choose whether to go in the bar or not go in the bar. We can choose whether to light that joint or not light that joint. We can choose whether to cuss or not cuss. We can choose whether we want to drink or not drink. We can choose whether we want to hold forgiveness against another person or release forgiveness. We can choose to be bitter or not be bitter. You follow me? But that takes a disciplined life. It's not as easy as just, I choose. It becomes in our growth in relationship that it becomes easier as we grow deeper. The Lord called to Moses, speak to the Israelites, He says, when you are out of line, when you have sinned, when there is a disconnect, when there is a breach between the two of us, bring an offering to the Lord. Bring your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. So you've got cattle, or you've got rams, or goats, or sheep. He says, bring one of those. No three-legged lambs, okay? You leave that one at home. It has to be a perfect one without blemish. If your offering is, he says, bring it for that. Why? Because sin, listen to me, sin is serious. Well, you don't understand. It's so much fun. It is serious. Sin brings a breach between you and the Father. Because the consequences of sin is what? Death. Something has to die. Bring a sheep, bring a ram, bring a goat, bring a cow, bring a bull, bring it. Something has to die because you're out of alignment. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, it is to be a male without defect. It must represent it must be present at the entrance of the tent of the meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it is to be accepted, and it is on behalf of atonement, which means satisfaction or reparation for wrongdoing. He will slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's son and the priest shall bring and sprinkle against the altar on all sides. Now this is what's going to happen. He's like a sheep. Go ahead and assume, yeah, well, I got my knife here. Don't worry about it. And we got red carpet so we won't see the blood. When you bring the sheep, the person who is out of alignment with God, it tells him to take his hands and press hard. As the priest takes a knife and slices his throat, and the blood flows to the ground, and it's a symbol of the transferring of his sin onto an animal, because something has to die. One man's sin, one man's animal has to die. Blood has to go down. It is taken then, quartered, put it on that altar to be burnt, to be cooked. The meat has a certain time that it has to be eaten. The blood is then taken. Therefore, you can go. Good sheep, right? The blood is then taken, and when it is taken, it is sprinkled. Oops, it is sprinkled on all four sides of the altar. It is also sprinkled at the doorway. We find one story that not only when a sacrifice took place, they had all the priests come in their robes and they took blood and they sprinkled all over those people. So it's a bloody mess. Because if I would ask how many people here have sinned this week, every hand would go up. And that means everybody would have to come with a sheep this week. And I would have to stand up here and I would have to slice the throat as you pressed and you put your hands on that sheep for your sin to be transferred into that animal, that it would bleed, and then I would take the blood and I would have to sprinkle it on the altar around. I would have to cut the thing up. I would have to put it up on the altar. So I'm one bloody mess. It's not a pretty picture. But there's something very, 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 very important to see in this scripture. And you have to see this in the scripture. And you have to make a mental note of this in this scripture. And you have to write this down so that you will understand it. Is when there is a separation, he says, when there is a separation, this is how you fix it. But notice, he offers it. He doesn't demand it. In other words, he loves you enough to give you the right to make the decision for your own life. He doesn't force you. You have the right to choose whether you want to sacrifice or not sacrifice. You have a choice whether you want to bring that lamb or not bring that lamb. You want to have a choice to offer that lamb and the blood be cut or not. You have a choice whether you want to even participate in this whole thing or not. And it's very important for us to see that in that scripture. He doesn't force it. When you have sinned, the wages of sin is death. You will die, surely die. Something has to die. Blood has to be spilt. Are we following so far? Okay. Instead of your blood, instead of my blood, I use Clint's blood. I mean the lamb's blood. But instead of my blood, I transfer my sins. The lamb dies. It has taken my place. It becomes the substitute sufferer of the things that I have done wrong. You follow me so far? God gives us a clue why this blood is so important. You can write this one down. You don't have to go there. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself. And on the altar, it is the blood that makes atonement. It is the blood that makes atonement. It is the what? Blood that makes atonement. When people will tell you, oh, you have to be baptized in water to be saved. No, it is the blood that makes the atonement. It is not the water, and it is not speaking in tongues that gets you saved. It is the blood. Without the blood, there is no atonement for sin. That's why we sing this song, who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A sacrifice not only has to die, but it has to be a bloody death. This system lasted for generations. The children of Israel are led out in the story of Exodus. It takes them a long, long time to get to the promised land. Anybody know how long? Huh? Hello? 40 years. Takes them 40 years to get there. Now, when they're there, David is up on his porch one day. He's looking out of the splendor of Israel. And he sees this tattered old tent over there. And he goes, oh, man. We need to build you a new house, don't we, God? And God says, oh, yeah, but you can't do it. So your son has to do it. Okay, but can I get the plans together? Can I accumulate all the material? You go do that, but he's going to build it. So his son Solomon builds Solomon's temple. Here's a picture of it. Pretty night. Over here. In front of the temple is what? The altar of the burnt offerings. So look, the system that God established in Leviticus now has been in effect for 1,800 years up to the time of Jesus. When you came to Jerusalem to sacrifice for your sin, listen, I read a lot of different commentaries this week. And I got a lot of different answers, so I don't know which one is quite answer. But one of them says that sacrifices took place from dawn till dark, 6 days a week, because you don't work on the Sabbath. However, by another rabbi, historical rabbi, he said that to forgive sins wasn't work, so that sacrifices took place 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Now, I don't know which is true, but all I can say, it was one bloody mess. When you have people coming lined up one after another, and you are sacrificing lamb after lamb after lamb, goat after goat after goat, bull after bull after bull, You have a, literally, they had troughs for a river of blood to flow out of the temple. That is how much blood, and it was a bloody mess. They would take the blood each time and throw it on the four sides of the altar. It wasn't clean looking like that. It was bloody. But there's a twist that happens at this scene. Jesus comes on the scene 1,800 years after the temple is first built. And John the Baptist makes this statement about him. You have it in your bulletin. It says, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming and he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Here they're going in and sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. And because they would go in and they would sacrifice, he would take a lamb, he would go in, he would put his hands on it, cut the throat, blood go everywhere, bum, bum, bum. He would walk right out and he would sin and he would have to turn around and do it again. So this is why it's going on and on and on and over and over and over and over. And now John says, look at this guy. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now that goes over everybody's head. I even think it went over John's head. I really believe that was a word of wisdom that came out of his mouth at that time from the Spirit of God as a gift. Jesus tells us that John tells us that Jesus represents the culmination of the sacrifice system. Everyone know what culmination is? The completeness, all come together. That he represents the culmination of that 1,800 years. His death and his blood is the atonement for all sins, for all time, for all the world. Now we're going to get into something in a minute. You need to pay close attention for an answer. His shedding of his blood on the cross paid for all sin that had ever taken place, for all sin that was taking place in his lifetime, and for all sin that would ever take place. Fast forward. Jesus is taken. He is beaten. He is nailed to the cross. And John says something very interesting. If you want to write this down. It says later, knowing everything now has been finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. They soaked it in a sponge. They put it on a stalk. They put it on a hyssop. They lifted it up to him. And when he had received this drink, he says this. And we see it in the stories. It's finished. In actuality, the word he uses is telestai. And he says it proclaimly, loudly, it is finished. But my question is this, what's finished? The blood sacrificial system is finished. The rift, the breach between God and man, the separation, is no longer there. You don't have to take a sheep or a goat there to put your hands on it, to pray, to let your sin go into it, to slice it, that the blood would go and blood would be everywhere and sprinkled everywhere. You didn't have to do that anymore. His blood took care of every bit of that for all sin, for all time, for all the world. See, the blood of Jesus is more than the blood of man. It's more than one man. It's more than one time. But it's for all sin. It's for all time. And living in a paralyzed state where God will judge your sins against you on judgment day is finished. You no longer have to worry that when you get to heaven that God's going to bring up stuff in your past because it's forgiven. You no longer have to worry about what you did or what you didn't do because it is finished. It is done. And I do not have to live paralyzed because of my past. My past has been cleaned and washed away and has been burnt. And God has smelt that as a sweet offering through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is something different about the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of the only begotten Son who came here to heal me of all my brokenness and my separation from the Creator. His blood has the potential to wash you and the whole world from sin and bring peace to God. Okay, listen to what I have to say so that we understand this, so we have an argument that's about to take place. His blood takes care of all sin. So universally, that blood will cover every sin, every separation of everyone in the world. Now, Hebrews was written, and just hang a comma there. Don't worry, I'm not getting off into universalism, okay? Hebrews was written to a group of people who knew the Old Testament. These are people who had accepted Christ, had walked away from Christ. They had got there and they had been doing all these rituals. They had been going to the temple. They had been taking this lamb. They had been putting their hands on it. They had been transferring their sin. They had been getting blood all over them, blood everywhere else. And then they find out, oh, Jesus, I just have to accept Him. And they go, this isn't enough. They're still work-based minded people. So they're going back. The writer of the Hebrews says, don't go back because you have a whole lot better covenant. You have a better covenant, and he deals with the thing on Moses. He says, what you have is better than what Moses had. Then he deals with angels. He says, what you have is better than what angels have. And he says, don't flee from this. So these people know this. They know the culture. They know the sacrificial system. They have been involved in it. They are doing it again. And they know about this river of blood that flows because the endlessness of coming and doing this. And the Hebrew writer says, you know all of this. Now I want you to do this. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm only taking you two more. I'm almost finished. Nobody's bored yet, are they? Don't raise your hand. You'll sin. There's a separation. Clint will have to get up here and you'll have to kill him. Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't know where it is, it's towards the end of the New Testament. Go to your index in the front. I don't have a problem with that. Go to the table of conduct. Find out where it is. Get it. Read it. Let's get there. It's right before James, okay? Coming back, it's about 8 books from the back. Everybody there yet? You find it yet? There you go. Chapter 10 says this. The law. Okay, what is the law? That's that 613 things that are in the Torah. The law is only a shadow. Okay. See if I can get up here and find a shadow. I got a shadow that runs right here. Now, is that shadow the real deal? Or is this the real deal? So that law is only a shadow. It is not the real deal. Okay? The law is a shadow. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Back then when he wrote that, that's a shadow of good things that are coming. Not the reality, not the real deal itself. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated over and over and over, endlessly, year after year after year, will never make you perfect. Those who draw near to worship, if it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, but no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then when you go down to verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy, that Jesus came for the body of Christ once and for all. He was without sin, became sin for you and I. We weren't there. But if Barron were Jesus today, it was like I went and I laid my hands on Jesus. And all the sin that I had ever committed, was committing, was transferred into Jesus. And if I mess up, I don't have to go get a cow. I just come back to Him and say, Father, I need help. Forgive me. You follow me so far? If this blood was for all the world, then why do we need to send Mickey and Marcy to Panama? If this blood was for all of those people, shed for them, and has the potential to universally forgive sins, why do we have to send Mickey and Marcy and a team to Panama? Because Leviticus gives us a picture. Now, listen, Carlton Pierce a couple years ago went left field into universalism. All people are going to heaven. Doesn't matter. A loving God never sends anybody to hell. Rob Bell, one of the emergent people, church emergent people, he just recently has come out in universalism, even though he says, I'm not a universalist. His theory is universalism. He says, oh, you know, God's love will draw you to Him either in this world or it will happen right after this world and you get to go to heaven. Survey says no. That the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Leviticus gives us a picture of what you had to do. When there was sin, you had a choice whether you wanted to go to the temple or not go to the temple. You had a choice whether you wanted to sacrifice animals and spill its blood or not. You had a choice to make atonement or not. The picture is the same for you and I today. We have a choice not to go sacrifice a lamb, but because of what Jesus did, we have a choice. We have a choice to come to Him and say, I need help. I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus come and cover my sins to heal my brokenness, to restore peace. That's why churches will traditionally lead people in prayers. Not because there's a certain scriptural prayer that has to be prayed, but in this thing where people are lost and they don't know what to do. And we'll commonly pray a prayer, and there's times I pray a prayer. There's times I said that you just need to, you know, kind of affirm something that's going inside of you. There's times where I've had people stand. There's times that I've had people come forward. And that's all the leading of the Lord and those kind of things, because I don't want to embarrass anyone. But there comes a time that if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're like that person that was over there and separated for God, and you made a choice. I'm not going to take this lamb. I'm not going to be a deal. But we don't have to do that anymore. If you're here this morning and you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, it's simply saying, Jesus, I need You. I need You to come in and cover the sin that's in my life. If you're here this morning and you're not following God like you should be, this is the point where you say, Father, I'm messing up. And I ask You to forgive me. Every head bow, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Nobody looking around at all. And I want to ask one simple thing. If you're here this morning and you don't have Christ in your life, it says that anything that you do, even to the point of killing bulls and sheep, it'll never take away your sin. Only the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning and said, I need that blood of Christ to cover me because I've never accepted Christ, I want you just to look at me in my eyes and say, I need Him. I'm going to give you a few moments. Anyone here at all that says, I don't know Christ and I need Him? I'm going to take it that every one of us here is saved. Then you must be, if you're here and you're saying, I'm accepted Him, but things are not right. I need to make things right because I've kind of said it was partying and it was fun. Then take care of this moment with just a simple prayer as, Jesus, forgive me. Cleanse my heart. Okay, everybody look this way. The sacrificial system, it's over. Well, kind of, sort of. Paul, who's an early pastor in the Jesus movement, puts a twist on this concept of sacrifice. In Romans, Paul tells us that because of what Jesus did, there should be something that would stir up inside of us. Something should rise up on the inside of us. The last place you need to go is the book of Romans. If you're in Hebrews, just turn left and go back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. Romans, the 12th chapter. We're just going to read two verses. He said, therefore I urge you, I beg you, people of Hope Chapel, in view of God's mercy. And I'm not worthy of that mercy. There are sins in my life that are so black and so dark and so deep and so ugly that I don't think one lamb could take care of. But because of His mercy and what He did on that cross, I have been washed clean. I am now in right standing with my Father, and in view of that mercy, in understanding that mercy and what He has done for me, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, the altar of burnt offerings, crawl up there. Don't worry, we're not going to light a fire. It'd get hot. But offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. In view of His mercy, of what He has done for you, that you'd take your time, you would take your talents, that you'd take your energies, that you would take your giftings, would you take your finances and sacrifice those. Be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is for you, His good, His pleasing, and His perfect will. There are so many people that say, I want to know God's will for my life. You want to know God's will for your life? Crawl up on the altar. Because when you live out your life as a sacrifice, that's when you'll know His will. What does that look like? A sacrificial life. What does that look like? What does that look like in your world and in my world? I can tell you what it looks like in a guy named Jerry O'Dell's world, the one that spoke to us not too long ago, that he has put every ounce of his life into what he's doing. He will never change the face of India or change the face of Pakistan. But he can, by one face, by one face, make a difference in those three lives. But don't think for a minute he's going to change Pakistan. He's getting old, and really his trouble is flying and living on planes to where the spine is compressing. He went to the doctor to get a shot in through there just to relieve some of his pain. And the calcium buildup is so heavy from sitting on that plane, he couldn't even penetrate it. He's given everything that he's got to the gospel. For you guys that have been to Panama and those that are yet to go, what does that look like in Alan Sappington's life? Where he's left the comforts of the United States. And just like Jerry's health is failing on the field, Alan's health is failing on the field. He has chose to live on an island among people with no electricity, no running water. He has crawled up on the altar. But what would that look like in your world and in my world and the world of this church? I'm not saying that you get a ticket and go to Panama and that's where you do. But in your world, what does that look like to crawl on the altar? To begin to invest your time, your talents, your life into the kingdom. What would your life look like if you did that? What would my life look like if I did that? What would the life of the congregation look like if we were people that were willing to crawl on the altar? Paul simply says this. He says, this is of first importance, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he appeared to Peter and the other disciples. Let's stand this morning. Just food for thought. I'm sorry for going so long. But then again, I'm not. I'm not at all. Now, what I have to encourage you to do is the things that you've learned today and you've written down. Invest those to be able to give a good answer. I told you I was going to go. I didn't know I was going to go this long. But what I will say is if you want the tape, you want the CD, you get with Buddy. We'll get that taken care of. Okay? If you need to listen up. These are in first in importance. So that we have a good answer to the world. Amen? Father, we thank you and we praise you. We ask you, Lord, that the things that you have taught us today take hold in our life. That they somehow just grab hold of our inner being and they bring life to where we are. We ask you to bless the food as we go to eat today, to fellowship, to talk, to be with one another, that you'll bless our times. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. May you have a great and wonderful day. May you know that your sins are covered. May you know that you no longer have to fear of standing before Father and Him bringing a whole different thing. In Colossians, this is what He says, the words that were written against you and I, bear it. There was a list of all the things you did. And Jesus took that and He nailed it on the cross. And when it did, the words weren't erased. They fell off the page. They didn't even make an imprint. That what He did for you when it was nailed on the cross, they fell off and it was clean and it was pure. And it's the same for every one of us. By the mercy of what God has done for us, may you go in peace. Have a wonderful life. Have a wonderful week. And touch other people's life. Amen. Amen.